Now you've asked me to look at Psalm 65, so I'm going to read the scripture for you. I'm going to read it from the New International Version. But Psalm 65, a great psalm of praise. Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. All you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften its showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow and the hills are clothed with gladness. And the meadows are covered with flocks. And the valleys are mantled with corn, and they shout for joy and sing. Praise be to God. Now, it's Christmas, it's Advent, and if we were Anglicans, and those Anglicans, some things they've got right, you know. If we were Anglicans, we would be much better at observing the great events of the Christian calendar. And I cannot bear to come to this time of year and not make reference to those early chapters of Luke's Gospel. So what I'm going to do is to link this great psalm. I'm going to pluck out some verses and then link them to some of the happenings of that very first Christmas time. But before I do that, let me tell you an incident in my life. One Tuesday morning in December, it was 10:27 in the morning, I remember it exactly, and then it happened again at 10:46. I was at home, and I was preparing to preach, similar to preaching this morning. We were living in Southern California at the time. In a very nice house. We were leading a church there. The house was a delightful house. And just one slight drawback. It had been built right on the San Andreas Fault. And at 10:27, the walls and the windows were shaken with enough force to make the colour drain from my face. I discovered later that there had been a 3.1 earthquake just a couple of miles away from Sherman Oaks, which is near to where we live. And the really interesting thing is that the fault that caused the quake is apparently only 12 feet long. This particular fault is very tiny. So I wondered why this relatively small geological disturbance was so noticeable in its effects. And I discovered when I'd read one or two reports on it that it was because this particular disturbance was so close to the surface. Apparently, most earthquakes in Southern California, the disturbance is 8 or 10 miles down under the surface of the earth. So that the rocks and the soil underground absorb much of the impact we feel. But this particular disturbance, though the fault was only 12 feet long, was less than 2 miles below the surface. So we felt it. I tell you that because Christmas always reminds me of that little incident. Because 2,000 years ago, a baby was born thousands of miles from here. And at birth, he could have amounted to no more than 6 or 7 pounds of helpless, dependent humanity. So why has that little baby made such an impact on human history and on our lives ever since? And the answer is simply this, that in the coming of Jesus, God, the God that the psalmist praises in Psalm 65, who spoke the universe into being, who maintains it, sustains it with his word of power, that God, in the coming of Jesus, was working right on the very surface of our humanity. The God who spoke the universe into existence, who created the incomprehensible distances of space, who threw the galaxies across the sky and lit up the night with countless stars, the God who poured out the waters of the sea and who formed the mountains and the valleys, that same God was coming amongst us in this baby, right on the very surface of human existence. And we've been feeling the effects ever since. So I want to take you back to those momentous days when God was preparing the world for the coming of His Son, when the disturbance was just beginning to be felt. And I want to witness a scene in which someone is touched by an angel, a young peasant girl, whose reaction and response to the heavenly messenger have become an example for people of every generation and every age. Psalm 65, verse 4 says this, Blessed are those you choose and bring near to you in your courts. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to you in your courts. If ever there was anybody brought near and chosen, it was Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Blessed are those you choose. Here is a message for a chosen individual. Do you notice how specific Luke is? He tells us the name of the angel, not just any old angel, but the angel Gabriel. He tells us the name of the town, Nazareth. He tells us the name of Mary's husband-to-be, Joseph. And he tells us the name of Mary herself, and he gives us the precise words of the angel's greeting. It's all there, and it's all deliberate. Because scholars who studied Luke's gospel have been driven to the conclusion that Luke is a very skilled and careful historian. He wants us to know the facts, and he wants us to know here that God has a message for an individual. The great God of the galaxies is focused on a young girl. The God who commands the hosts of heaven has a message for Mary. The God who controls the world is having a conversation with a young woman. The God of eternity, the God of endless ages, is concentrating on one particular person in a particular place at a particular time in history for a particular purpose. It's a truth that you will find again and again in Luke's gospel. God dealing with individuals, those he has chosen. The message of Luke's gospel is inescapable. The God who spoke the universe into existence deals with real people in the real world. Not only that, and better than that, he deals with ordinary people in the ordinary world. Zechariah the priest was a humble priest living far from the center of religious power in Jerusalem. Mary was a peasant girl. John the Baptist was a preacher in the desert that some would have dismissed as a fanatic. But God speaks to people like this. God works out his plan through people like this. The great movements in history have begun with God speaking to an ordinary individual. There was a 15-year-old boy who had a very bad conscience because he had cheated a friend. You know, like kids do at school, I'll trade you this for that. And he had traded a pencil case for something of much more value. And he felt very guilty about it. See what he said about his experience. I remember it as if it were but yesterday. The spot in the corner of the room under the chapel, the hour, the resolution to end the matter, the rising up and rushing forth, the finding of the young fellow I cheaply wronged, the acknowledgement of my sin, the return of the pencil case, the instant rolling away from my heart of the guilty burden, the peace that came in its place, and the going forth to serve my God and my generation from that hour. And since that night, he said, the business of my life has been not only to make a holy character, but to live a life of loving activity in the service of God and man. Who wrote those words? A pawnbroker's assistant by the name of William Booth. Simple, unsophisticated youth. And that moment was to grow into a vision in his heart that would lead to a movement that at its best impacted the world with the gospel. Friends, God still speaks. Do not ignore him. Do not miss his voice as a passing fancy or mere emotionalism. Remember, blessed are those whom God chooses and brings into his courts. Who knows what God wants to say to you? Who knows what God wants to do in you? Who knows what God wants to achieve in you? And who knows how many will one day thank God for you? Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. The Christmas story begins with a message for an individual. Let me give you another verse from Psalm 65. It's verse 5 this time. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. What a great sentence that is. That's not one of those whiffily... Where's the word whiffly come from? Woolly, waffly sentences, is it? There's nothing indecisive about a sentence like this. The psalmist says, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. And the greatest righteous deed is the miracle of the incarnation. Let me take you a little further in that story of Mary. I'm reading Luke 1:29-33. Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That message to Mary is unprecedented in human history, and it is overwhelming in its implications. The message of the angel, certainly that God is answering his people with an awesome and righteous deed. Mary will give birth to a son, but he will not only be Mary's son, he will be the Son of the Most High God. We are in the presence of a great mystery here. We stand before the miracle of the incarnation, of God becoming man. And in one sense, it will always be beyond our understanding. And yet, God is a God who invites us to know him and his ways. And I want to ask three questions. I want you to ask with me three questions about this miracle of the incarnation. What's God doing? How is he doing it? And why is he doing it in this way? Let me ask the question, what God's doing. From the angel's words to Mary, it becomes clear that through the child she will bear, God is doing two things. Firstly, he is fulfilling his promises to Israel. The promise that he would raise up a man who would act on his behalf, who would be the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah is a Hebrew word literally meaning someone who is anointed for a task. And the word Christ, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ, you know, is not his surname, but is Jesus the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. When we speak of Jesus Christ, we are saying that Jesus is the anointed one, the one through whom God will deliver his people. His very name, Jesus, Yeshua, means literally God to the rescue. Mary's child is the one sent by God to deliver his people, the people of Israel, and by extension, all those who are children of Abraham by placing their faith in God. But God is doing something even more wonderful than fulfilling his promise. He is becoming one with us in Jesus. This child will be both son of Mary, the son of God. This child will be truly human and truly divine. This child will be God with us. In Mary's baby, we will see in those unforgettable words of Gerard Manley Hopkins, great Christian poet, who described the incarnation, get this, as God's infinity dwindled to infancy. In the cry of Mary's baby, the world will hear the voice that spoke the universe into existence. In the life of Mary's baby, the world will see the love of God in human terms. And in the death of Mary's baby, the world will witness the forgiveness and renewal for which it longs. That's what God is doing in the miracle of the incarnation. My second question, how's he doing it? In fact, that's exactly the question that Mary asked. How would this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Do you realize that we are privileged to listen in on one of the most sacred conversations ever to happen? Let me say this. Every child is a miracle. I know they don't always feel like it when they're 2 and 3 and 4. Every child is a miracle. A miracle by which two human beings are allowed to share in God's creative work. That's a massive, massive privilege. Now, I have a little ache, and I'm just saying this in passing, but I have a little ache in my heart at the moment. We're very close to a couple who would dearly love to be parents. Been married quite a while, and it hasn't happened. And parenthood is an incredible privilege, and it isn't given to everybody. And sometimes church can be the clumsiest place. You know, I've heard people walk up to a young couple after they've been married a few years and say, and when are you two going to get started? Never do that. Never ever do that, because this is one of the great privileges. And like all privileges, for some reason God doesn't grant it to everybody. And for those who walk that path, it can be a difficult path to walk. We know a little bit about it. We had a string of miscarriages before our kids were born. Never forget somebody, I've got two daughters, I love them dearly. When they were, they're just a year or so difference between, I remember when they were about 5 and 6, somebody saying to me, aren't you disappointed that you haven't had a son? I said a little prayer and wanted to punch them. But I didn't, I just stopped at the prayer. You know, this is, every child is a miracle. God is at work in the conception of every child, and we should never lose our sense of wonder. The miraculous process by which a seed becomes an embryo, becomes a human being. But this child, Mary's unmarried. Virgin. It's impossible. It's impossible but for the fact that in this one instance, God will work directly through without the agency of a human father. It is the Holy Spirit who will plant the seed from which the Savior of the world will be born. And some people, even some Christians, and let me respect them, even some sincere and devout Christians find it really difficult to believe this miracle. I don't know anybody who's written or spoken better on the matter than Dr. R.T. France, who years ago wrote a great little book. See what he said? Like the great miracle at the other end of Jesus' life, the resurrection, the incarnation, the virgin conception of Jesus is unparalleled, and therefore to modern secular thought, impossible. And whether you can accept this miracle depends not primarily upon the evidence, but on your view of the limits of possibility. Either, he says, either you write off Matthew and Luke as uncritically credulous storytellers, or worse, and he says Luke's reputation as a careful historian is in fact highly deserved, or you make allowance as they did for a world in which God is active and miracles can happen. Anyone, he concludes, who cannot accommodate a birth without a human father within his understanding of what God can do, is going to make heavy weather of much of the story of Jesus, and indeed of the Christian faith. That's how God is doing it, once uniquely, without the agency of a human father. Here's my third question. So why? Why does God do it like that? Because God's miracles are not random. They're not magic tricks. Every miracle has a purpose. They are signs. They are done to tell us more about God. And let me say right away that I don't believe the reason is that God despises normal human relationships in any way. Right from the beginning of creation, God has blessed marriage and family life. And Mary, after giving birth to Jesus, went on to produce 4 sons and an unknown number of daughters who were all conceived in the normal way. So why does God do this differently? I think this is why. Because God is involved with the world he loves. He's not a distant God. He is so involved that he becomes one with us. And nowhere is he more intimately involved with the world and his people than in the coming of Jesus. And the birth of Jesus and the way in which it happened is a cause for wonder, but it's even more a cause for worship. The child of Mary is the Son of God. The baby in Mary's womb is the Lord who inhabits all creation. The little boy who learned in the village school is the one in whom all the wisdom of heaven dwelt. The carpenter of Nazareth was the maker of heaven and earth. The young man on the cross is the Savior of the world. God is involved. And I'll tell you another reason why God's doing it in that way. God is taking the initiative for a world he will save. Don't know whether you know, but very early in the history of the church, there arose a heresy which was known as adoptionism, from the word adoption. And that heresy was basically this. There were some who said, well, Jesus was a good man, and he was such a good man that God decided to adopt him as his son. And it was at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, that the Spirit of God fell on Jesus and inhabited him, and he became the Son of God. And the church wisely and rightly rejected that teaching. Because the message of Jesus' conception by a virgin is that God took the initiative in sending his son. Jesus did not become God because he was really good. That would mean that we took the initiative in our salvation. Jesus did not become God. God became Jesus and lived among us. One theologian put it like this: Jesus is not the product of human evolution, the highest achievement of the human race, but he is the product of the intervention of a transcendent God in human history. God did not wait for a man who was good enough. He would be waiting still. God and we would have waited forever. God took the initiative out of love for a lost world and sent his only son. You answer us, says the psalmist, with awesome and righteous deeds. Never was there a more awesome a righteous deed. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. A message for an individual. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. The miracle of the incarnation. And then the very first verse of Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. What a great beginning to any hymn of praise. Praise awaits you, God in Zion, and to you our vows will be fulfilled. I love the combination of praise and obedience there. Praise awaits you. Our vows will be fulfilled. And so let me match with that Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. The culmination of Mary's conversation with the angelic visitor. Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. It is a moment of acceptance. Now, sometimes we talk about obedience, Mary being obedient. That's not wrong. But I think Mary's response goes beyond obedience. See, there's a difference. Obedience does what is asked. But it may be grudging. It may be resentful. Acceptance is very different. Acceptance embraces what it's asked to do. And acceptance is marked by a couple of things. It's marked by humility. Love that line. Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. Humility recognizes that God is God, perfect and infinite. And humility recognizes that I am human. And the best I can be is God's servant. The best I can be is God's servant. Way back in 1979, Mother Teresa was given the Nobel Peace Prize for her work amongst the poor and diseased in Kolkata, India. And she accepted the prize with one comment, I am unworthy. I am unworthy. I am the Lord's servant. And at best, I am an unprofitable servant. Now, acceptance is marked by humility and it is marked by conformity. To you our vows will be fulfilled. Mary was not just obedient. She went beyond obedience to conformity with God's will. She came into conformity, into line with God's will. Obedience can come with a protest, but conforming to God's will comes with a prayer. Because she adds that glorious line, and it is a prayer. May it be to me, as you have said. May it be to me, as you have said. I suspect it was partly the influence of Mary and the kind of mother she was that enabled her son, 32 or 3 short years later, to say, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remember her counsel to the servants at the wedding in Cana in Galilee? It rings across the centuries. It could be a motto for the life of any true Christian. You know what she said? Do whatever he tells you. Simple as that. You know, for many of us, I suspect, our favourite prayer to God is, may your will be changed. Perhaps that's why we don't see God at work as much as we'd like to. Well, like I said, it has had such an impact on us because God, in the coming of Jesus, was working right at the surface of our humanity. Not way back in history, not forming the galaxies and time and space, but coming in a baby. Anybody ever been to Iona? Iona's an interesting place. You've been to Iona? See, it's really the cradle of Christianity in Britain. It's a fascinating little place. And Evelyn Underhill, in one of her books, tells about a woman who visited Iona. Now, you need to know, it's a small, sparsely populated island off the coast of the northwest of Scotland, place of sacred associations, because St. Columba landed at Iona in 563 AD and established a monastery which became the centre of the Celtic Church. And many who visit Iona speak of the sense of the presence of God in that place. And the woman in Evelyn Underhill's story tells her old Scottish gardener of her trip to Iona and her awareness of God's presence. And the old gardener said to her, "Aye, Iona is a," because there's a way that Highlanders say the word is. It's not, it's an is. Iona is a very thin place. And she was puzzled by what he meant by a very thin place. And she asked him what he meant. And he said, "Oh, it's a very thin place, because in Iona, there's no much between you and the Lord." In the coming of Jesus, God made the world a thin place. Thin place. Some people believe in a distant God. Christmas, the real Christmas, is a reminder that it's a thin place and God has come amongst us. I did some shopping yesterday. If there are excursions from hell, I think there'll probably be shopping trips. And you know that they play that relentless Christmas music at this time of year. Few things could make me suicidal, and none of that could. But there was one, and somebody singing, "Thank God it's Christmas. Thank God it's Christmas." And I wondered, did they really know what that meant? Thank God it's Christmas. Thank God. Right on the surface of our humanity, God has acted. Thank God the world is a thin place. Thank God that that prophecy in the Old Testament, "If with all your heart you truly seek me, you will truly find me," is even more true for us than it was for the prophet who heard and penned those words. And like the wise men, the place where we seek is a humble outhouse of an inn where a little baby lies, a thin place. I pray you'll have a wonderful Christmas, but I pray that it will be a thin Christmas in which you are constantly aware of the glorious presence of God, the God of miracles and wonders, the great creator of the universe, come amongst us in his Son. God bless.